Well, there's a leafy fig tree in our front yard. I was going to take a photo. I forgot to take a photo. You can imagine a leafy fig tree, I'm sure. But it's not all leaves. It's not just leaves. It's actually been quite a fruitful fig tree. The other week, we picked over 50 figs in one day. Soft, juicy, sweet, delicious. But not everything that's growing at our place is quite so successful. We've got some very large zucchini plants that are spilling over the plant beds and across the grass. Beautiful leaves and nothing, absolutely nothing to show for it, but beautiful leaves all the same. It's a kind of false advertising. It promises so much and delivers so little. As a culture, we've kind of been conditioned on that. It doesn't surprise us when the manufacturer's claims will prove to be faulty or somewhat flawed. That doesn't surprise us. We're used to being sold a lie. We've learned to tone down our expectations. But when Jesus comes across a fruitless fig, it withers at his word. As Duncan spoke about last week, Jesus challenges our culture, challenges our expectations. Last week, Duncan began this series, 6 days in 6 weeks, and now it's day two. It's week two, Monday of Passion Week, as we move towards the cross. And today's passage begins with the next day, which is unusual in Mark's gospel, unusual for him to connect events together like this. After Jesus rode into Jerusalem, this was the very next thing that happened. And to start the day, we're told that they were leaving Bethany, just a few kilometers walk into Jerusalem, and Jesus was hungry. And this is interesting for two reasons. The first one is, did Jesus skip breakfast? This is probably first thing in the day, and Jesus is hungry. Did he skip breakfast? They say it's the most important meal of the day. Or even second breakfast. Second breakfast is a common meal in our house and for hobbits. In Lord of the Rings, Aragorn says to the fellowship, "Gentlemen, we do not stop till nightfall." "What about breakfast?" Pippin replies. "Well, you've already had it." We had one, yes. "What about second breakfast?" As Aragorn walks away, Merry consoles his cousin Pip, "I don't think he knows about second breakfast." Jesus was hungry. Perhaps he needed second breakfast. That's the first application point for us. Consider adding second breakfast to your daily routine. Secondly, I think it highlights the importance of road snacks. Any road trip, any journey is made better by snacks. So there's a second application point already. Always take one for the road. But seriously, what do we make? What do we make of Jesus' hunger? What do we make of his hunger? Yes, it's a reminder of his humanity, and it provides the context for him to be to looking at the fig tree. But I don't think we need to look for any figurative explanations. Yeah, thanks. I worked hard on that. I was going to write symbolic, but then I thought of figurative. Yeah, I don't think we need to look into it any deeper than that. Because Mark certainly doesn't labor the point. He moves on. He moves on to two events of apparent outrage. What do we make of Jesus' outburst at a fruitless tree and a temple market? Well, this is certainly one of the more puzzling stories in the gospel. What does an unfortunate tree do to deserve destruction? Some people get really upset about this tree. One commentator calls it a gross injustice. Another, a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Atheist Bertrand Russell, he uses this story to illustrate his point that Jesus is not a worthy example of wisdom or virtue. This story. The people have called Jesus petty or petulant, and more than that, all because of this incident with the tree. There's a lot riding on this story. So how can we approach it? How can we understand it? How can we apply it? Well, it's not simple. And it becomes even more so when you read the parallel story in Matthew. There's an apparent contradiction in the timing of the events. Duncan is preaching on that next week, so I'll let him speak about that. But I'm focused on what we have here in Mark, what we just read. Because the first step, which many people seem to miss, is to let Mark explain how it fits. Forget Matthew for a moment. They weren't meant to be read side by side. Mark expected you to read Mark. And in Mark, sandwiched between the two halves of the fig tree story, are the events in the temple. In between the two halves of the fig tree story is the story of the temple. And this is classic Mark. He begins a story only to interrupt it with another scene before continuing on the original one. In chapter 3, Jesus' brothers think that he's out of his mind, and so they set out to seize him. But before they arrive, we're told about the teachers of the law who claim that Jesus is from Beelzebub. And then the camera returns to the family's arrival. This interruption, it fills in time in the narrative while the family travels. They set out before they arrive. But the interruption also draws these two stories together, showing how they make a similar point. Neither his closest relatives nor the religious leaders have any idea who Jesus is. Mark does a similar thing in chapter 5. The story of Jairus' dying daughter is interrupted by Jesus healing the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. And so by the time Jesus gets to Jairus' daughter, she's no longer dying. She's already dead. Jesus told the woman that her faith had healed her. But when he arrives at Jairus' house, they've already given up. There is no faith. And so Jesus responds, "Don't be afraid, just believe." The contrast is heightened by the way that Mark tells the two stories together. Mark does it again in chapter 6. He sends out the 12 two by two, but before they report back on how the mission went, we're told the story of John the Baptist's beheading. In chapter 14, we're told the chief priests are scheming to arrest Jesus. They're just waiting for a way to do it. But before they do, we see the woman anoint Jesus with perfume for his burial. And then we're told about Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. And again in chapter 14 with the story of Peter's denial, it's split by Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. And Mark even does this at a more macro level. In chapters 8 to 10, there are two healings of blind men in Mark chapters 8 to 10. And firstly, in chapter 8, he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jump over to chapter 10. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus. "Your faith has healed you." Immediately, think about the story we just read. Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. A sandwich between these two stories, Jesus predicts his death three times. And each time the disciples misunderstand him. And each time he teaches them the way of the cross, or what a life of discipleship is going to cost. And you get the sense that there's a slow unveiling for the disciples. At first, they only see trees walking around. But soon they will immediately receive sight and follow Jesus along the road. It's a powerful, it's a clever narrative technique. Chapters 8 to 10 is perhaps a little bit harder to see at first. That's a pun intended there, harder to see the blind man's stories. Anyway, no puns, I guess. But the others are a little bit more obvious. If you read them, you go, wait, why did he stop the story and then go back to the other one? We shouldn't be surprised that the story of the fig tree and the temple are thus connected. Mark has woven them together for us. So first, let's look at the temple, the meat in this story sandwich, before we go back to the fig tree. In verse 15, on reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts. On reaching Jerusalem. This is the complement to leaving Bethany that we read in verse 12. This is a connecting element between the fig tree story and the temple story. And upon arriving in the temple courts, the action starts immediately. He began driving out the people, both the buyers and the sellers alike. He overturns the tables of the money changers. He overturns the chairs of those who are selling doves. People are scattered. Coins are scattered. Buyers, sellers, and doves. How do you picture the scene? Fury and chaos, violence and fear. I think we attach a lot of emotion to this event. But where do we get that emotion from? There's no whip here. That's in John chapter 2. There's no angry speech. There's just a couple of Old Testament quotes. There's no mention of Jesus' emotions at all. Even the driving out, the Greek word ekbalo, it's can have forceful overtones, but it doesn't have to. Now, I don't think we should picture Jesus just sort of nonchalantly walking in and just flipping a table. I don't think that's quite what we should picture, but neither should we picture a King Kong rampage destroying people and property. There aren't many things that get me fired up, but flies in the house. Just that buzzing around endlessly. Mez can attest to this. I sat trying to write this sermon with a flashlight raised, ready to unleash fury on that fly. Maybe it's the Jesus movies or the Renaissance art. Just look at some of this art. It always depicts a mess of bodies and Jesus with arm raised, ready to unleash fury. But if it was anything like those scenes, then he would no doubt have been pursued and arrested by the temple guards. There's no mention of them. And we're told in verse 17 that he was teaching there. He was teaching there. There was time amongst the table flipping to speak to the people. It wasn't reckless violence, it was deliberate action. It's a mistake to assume aggression that just isn't there. So why clear the temple in the first place? What is he trying to achieve? Well, some have suggested that this was the beginning of an insurgency. Having been inaugurated as king as on the city streets the day before, well, he goes to the temple to start a riot and threaten the Romans. Well, as we've just seen, that's not even close to the case. And most see it as some sort of reformation of the temple. And not just physically clearing it, but performing a metaphorical cleansing. But within that view, there's a few options. Is he reforming it for Gentile worship? Based on the quote from Isaiah 56, a house of prayer for all nations. How can people pray in a crowded marketplace? Well, firstly, we've got a picture of big space, estimated to hold more than 50,000 people. So perhaps it wasn't filled with markets. But even then, this outer court was less a special place for the Gentiles to worship and more a reminder that they couldn't actually enter in. They were still excluded from God's presence. So was this really the house of prayer for all nations? Is this the house of prayer that Isaiah prophesied? Would a temple that was reformed by Jesus have such a segregation? So if that's not it, why clear the temple courts? Or maybe it's reforming its purity from commercialization. It's possible that Jesus objected to the buying and selling going on. But the market actually provided a positive function in making it possible for people to sacrifice, to do the rituals that took place there. And this outer court wasn't necessarily a sacred space. It's very different to setting up a stall in the Holy of Holies. So if that's not it, well, then perhaps he was reforming the temple from dishonest gain. And not just commercialism in general, but the crooked business that was going on there. This view is influenced by the den of robbers line, quoted from Jeremiah 7. Den of robbers. Well, it's true. The high priests and others certainly profited from the temple. A Jewish historian, Josephus, described the high priest Ananias as the great procurer of money. So although there's some merit to this idea, Jesus throws out the buyers as well as the sellers. So maybe he's not so concerned with exploitation or commercialism or prayer spaces. Maybe he's actually overthrowing the whole system. That's getting closer to the truth. Because why would Jesus reform the temple when he knows it's soon to be destroyed, as he states in a somewhat matter-of-fact manner just a couple of chapters later? He says, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." And that brings us to another answer, that perhaps reform wasn't the aim at all. What if Jesus is actually enacting a prophetic statement? What if he is communicating through action that God is rejecting this temple and its destruction is soon coming? And what if his actions that day made a point rather than achieved a result? For those who followed the Night Church series in Ezekiel last year, you may remember me speaking about the sign acts that Ezekiel performs. Ezekiel makes a working clay model of Jerusalem. He spends a year lying on his side. He eats a very specific bread recipe cooked over excrement, and he shaves his head with a sword and burns the hair. I won't explain them all now, but each is a powerful demonstration of the word that he was given to communicate. I see the tree curse and the temple clearing as a type of sign act, actions to communicate a message. And I'm not saying that other explanations about temple reform are entirely wrong. I think there's more going on than creating a quiet place for prayer and ending the commercial practices of the priests. So what is bigger than that? Let's start with the Isaiah quote in context. Isaiah 56, it's written to the outcasts and the have-nots. The eunuchs, no longer unclean, will be welcomed in. The foreigners, no longer excluded, will be accepted. The exiles, no longer scattered, will be gathered again. All nations, a house of prayer for all nations, not some national shrine for Israel, not a symbol of patriotic pride. All people, not just the supposed holy ones, not a segregated system. Jesus welcomed the sinners and the saints. He ate with the outcasts. He healed the unclean. Samaritans, Romans, Jews, and Greek all were invited to come and follow. And Jesus clears the temple to demonstrate that their temple is broken. But in his temple, all are welcome, a house of prayer for all nations. And what do we make of the statement that it has become a den of robbers? If Isaiah 56 was challenging, well then Jeremiah 7 is brutal. This is what God says. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we are safe. Safe to do all these detestable things. Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And Jeremiah warns them that even something, even the holy, can be perverted. Even good can be used for evil. He denounces the false security that the temple breeds, this idea that they are safe. The den. A den is a gangster's hideout. Rob, hijack, steal and destroy, and then lay low in the den. Jeremiah and Jesus condemn the religious leaders for using the temple as their safe place. They think they can do whatever they want and then still find forgiveness there. In Jeremiah 7:11, God says, I have been watching. And in Mark 11:11, Jesus went into the temple courts and he looked around at everything. And so he says of the religious leaders, one chapter later in chapter 12, watch out for the teachers of the law. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. Jesus has been watching. And now he is acting. He is the light in the darkness, exposing evil and ultimately will bring it all of evil to an end. The temple is broken. The priesthood is broken. The sacrifices, the taxes, the systems are broken. And so he clears the temple, not to reform it. This isn't a renovation. This isn't a makeover. Not just a few quick improvements. You ever picked up something off the side of the road, planning to restore it, only to end up throwing it in the bin or putting it back on the side of the road? Ever broken something, intended to fix it, only to replace it with a new one? Jesus saw the fig tree in the distance, and when he reached it, found nothing but leaves. Jesus looked around the temple courts, and when he entered, he found buying and selling. Nothing but leaves. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And the disciples heard him say it. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this. The disciples heard him say it. The teachers of the law heard him say it. In verse 19, when evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And the question that should be hanging off our lips, if the fig tree withers at the word of Jesus, if the fig tree withers, what about the temple? The fruitless fig tree is cursed, not reformed or cleansed. He doesn't prune it, doesn't add some fertilizer. The barren fig tree is representative of the barren temple. Jesus clears the temple, not to reform or cleanse it, its end will be destruction. And Peter heard what Jesus said to the tree and he remembered. The chief priests heard what Jesus said about the temple and and began to look for a way to kill him. I said earlier that Jesus did these things to make a point rather than achieve a result. And that's not quite right. Because these interwoven stories, these signs, these acts, they do something to us. They're designed to make an impact on us. We're supposed to hear them, remember them. Now, these actions are not aimed at the eyes, but at the heart, at the will. And not just to see the truth, but to feel it. Not just hear a story, but hear the word of the Lord to us. So what temples are there in our lives? What traditions or structures are dividing people instead of uniting them? Who is being excluded? Who's being left out? Who's being sidelined? Jesus says that all are welcome. Come to the table. Come and lay down your burdens. Come and be healed and transformed. To come and worship. Can we lay aside our theological opinions on secondary issues? Can we lay that aside and worship together? Can you wave your hands or can you sit in solemn silence? Are the masked and unmasked, the vaccinated and unvaccinated, they equally welcome? Are we open to the seekers and the sinners and the saints? Can you ask questions here? Can you seek answers here? Because Jesus is the temple, not this church, not this building or denomination. He is what we are united on. So let's not let anything else separate us. And Jesus is the way to God. Before him, we are all equal, all broken, but all welcome. So let's not let anything hold back people from hearing the gospel in this place. What temples are there in our lives? What sacred things are we holding on to for safety? What people or practices do we think are going to save us? Jesus says to be fruitful, to repent and hear the good news, to choose to serve, to be last, to be a slave to all, to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. Are we hearing that call or do we think church attendance will keep us safe? Are we living that life or do we think that we can just go through the motions? Are our hearts changed or do we think that we can just fake it? I saw a post on Facebook this week listing names of popular pastors and preachers who have been fired or resigned from their roles. Done that for their personal failures or their failures to protect others. And there are names on that list that I've looked up to, that I've respected, people whose books I've read, whose sermons I've listened to. I've assumed that they were fruitful, but instead they've been shown to be nothing but leaves. And there were some big names on the list, big names in conservative evangelical circles. I didn't enjoy this, but I spent time reading their stories. It was devastating to read, humbling to read. What do I need to repent of? What do you need to? What fruit is Jesus looking for in my life and in your life? Seeing our temples torn down can be disheartening. But our hope is not in popular preachers or celebrity pastors. Our hope is not in personal discipline and just trying to try a little bit harder. Our hope is not in church buildings or traditions. Our hope, our only hope, is that Jesus tore down the temple in order to raise a new one. That in his death, he put our sin to death, put evil to death. And that in his resurrection, he made a way for us to live in God's presence, in God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we lay down those things that we're holding on to, trusting in, that we think will keep us safe. When we're not trusting and holding on to you. And God, would you reveal those things in our hearts, in our lives, in the way we do church, in our community? Lord, reveal those things so that we can lay them aside and turn again to you. And God, as we do that, that we would see that our sin has been put to death. And Jesus raised up a new temple in his body, his life. That in him we can enter God's presence. In him we can rest in God's grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.